this morning, the title for our lesson is simply The Lord's. It's the Lord's. You know, there are things that belong to the Lord. It's a possessive statement. There are things that belong to me. Things that I don't necessarily want other people messing with, particularly if I don't know about it. For example, when I leave our house, I lock the doors. You know, my house is not just there as a free-for-all for anybody who wants to just walk in down the street, just open up the door and go in and fix them some food and sit down, take a nap in my bed. That's not the way it works, and everybody understands that. There are things that are mine. There are things that are yours. Well, in the Bible, we find that there are things that are the Lord's. Many things are spoken of as being the Lord's. We may hear someone talk about the Lord's Day. Sometimes we speak of the Lord's church. Other times, someone may mention the Lord's people. Well, this morning, I want to take a few minutes, and I want to think about some things that are the Lord's. Number one, I want us to consider the Lord's sacrifice. Consider the Lord's sacrifice. And while there are many things, I suppose, that we could say about the sacrifice of the Lord, I want us to focus in, firstly, on the severity of the sacrifice of the Lord. You know, people die in different ways, and there have even been studies done to try to determine which is the most horrible or the most painful or the most frightful way to die, and which ways are probably the best ways and the most comfortable ways to die. Sometimes we hear about people who are killed in a tragic accident. Maybe they're burnt up in a fire, and we cringe and think, oh, I hope I don't go that way. And other times we may hear about somebody who died peacefully in their sleep, and we think, that's the way I would like to go if I have to go. That's the way I think I would like to go. But the Lord Jesus died in a very severe way. His sacrifice was very, very painful, the sacrifice that he made. Matthew 27:27-44 is as good a place as any to read about some of the things that Jesus suffered leading up to him being hung on that cross and then being hung on that cross. It says there, verse 27 of Matthew 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" And so here you have this suffering, not just physical suffering that he endured, but the mental suffering, the shame, and the humiliation that was thrust upon him. Okay, he claims to be a king, then we'll dress him up in a purple robe. We'll dress him up in a king's attire. Here's a crown of thorns we'll use. And then we'll make fun of him and bow down with, "Oh yes, great king," that kind of thing. They weren't honoring him as a king. They were just making fun of him. And so Jesus had to go through that humiliation of being stripped down and being clothed in that. And then it says, verse 30, "Then they spat on him." Now that's humiliation to the extreme, in my humble opinion. For someone to spit on you, especially when they spit right in your face, they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And we continue to read the story about how Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry his cross. That is a lesson in and of itself. And that cross beam that Jesus had to carry was so cumbersome. It was so heavy. And this after him being beaten with whips and his back laid open. Already he had lost a lot of blood. Already he was very weak. And then he's trying to carry this heavy cross up to Golgotha, or the place of the skull. And he's just about to fall over because of the weight of that cross. And so they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. And so he went through all of this exhaustion in association with the humiliation and the pain. And then he was hung between two robbers, men who were downcast in society, men who were looked upon in one of the worst ways you can look upon a man. Thievery and robbing was considered a very serious offense in that day. And Jesus hung up there with those two criminals as if Jesus himself was a lowly criminal. And those who passed by, verse 39, They just wag their heads and saying, "Oh, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross." And it just gets worse and worse and worse until finally he hung on that cruel cross with those stakes driven through his hands and his feet into the wood, the splinters, the raw nerves. And then hanging on that cross in all that writhing pain, not even being able to breathe properly unless you take your feet that have that stake driven through them and press down on that in order to pull your chest out just so you can exhale. And then slump back down to inhale and then push it again to exhale. And it's just a constant thing. And every time you push on that, making that tear worse, making the pain worse. Until finally you just can't push yourself up any longer and you just die. Because you can't breathe. The severity of the sacrifice of Jesus. This is what he went through. But notice not only the severity of his sacrifice, but the salvation of his sacrifice. We have many passages of Scripture that talk about the fact that Jesus died. He made that severe sacrifice in order that he may offer salvation to everyone. No one was excluded. Jesus didn't just die for a few. He died so that everyone may have access to his cleansing blood. John 3:16, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul tells us there that he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. He made salvation available to all. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, where John says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world," he says there. For the whole world. Again, back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 6 first. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote there and spoke of Jesus giving himself a ransom for all. A ransom for all. And then verse 4 of 1 Timothy 2. Paul said, "Who desires all men to be saved." That's kind of why Jesus hung on the cross. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now there's the key when you talk about the salvation, when you talk about the Lord's salvation and the salvation that he offered because of that sacrifice. There is something you must do to take advantage of that salvation. Jesus died to make it available to all, but there's something we must do in order to take advantage of that. We must come to a knowledge of the truth, and the truth, as we state so often, tells us how do we come to Jesus. It begins by hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins." Repenting of our sins, Acts 2:38. Confessing our faith, Romans 10:9 and 10. Being baptized so that we may be saved, Mark 16:16, because it's at that point that our sins are washed away, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And then, of course, remaining faithful unto death, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. This is all possible because of that severe sacrifice that Jesus made for us. That is the Lord's sacrifice. It was severe, and it provided salvation. And so we consider the Lord's sacrifice. Number two, we consider not only His sacrifice, but we consider His superiority. Jesus Christ is superior. Superior in many ways and in many realms. For example, He is superior to man-made leaders. That's just a fact. God gave Him that superiority. It's interesting in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verses 20 to 23 where the Apostle Paul talks about what God did for Christ and for us. And he says in verse 20, "Which he, the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now that's significant. He seated him at his right hand. He placed him in that position of superiority among all things. Remember Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." It goes on here in verse 21 of Ephesians 1. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." You know, Paul basically records here the fulfillment of the vision, one of the visions that Daniel saw that was read for us a few moments ago in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I know Ben and I were talking about this yesterday morning. It's interesting when you read about the ascension of Christ. When the apostles watched Jesus ascend, they did so while standing on the earth. And they watched Jesus ascend up into the clouds, and then Jesus was seated at the right hand of God. But in Daniel's prophecy, we have the ascension in reverse, because Daniel in his vision is up in heaven. And he's looking down on the earth, watching the Lord come up to heaven, ascend up to heaven. And so we actually have the ascension prophesied here, but prophesied in reverse. Read the passage again. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom. Now Daniel was here witnessing Jesus ascending into heaven and God placing him at his right hand. And this is what that means, placing him at his right hand. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. You see that? He is over everything. He is superior. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, it says here. Jesus is superior. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:15 that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. No man can overrule the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we say even though the governance of men are given by God, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, they do not overrule Jesus. And if our government does something like the Sanhedrin tried to do with Peter and John in the first century and begins to tell us you can no longer preach in the name of Jesus, what do? We continue to preach in the name of Jesus, just as Peter and John did, because the Lord Jesus and His commands and His great commission is superior to even what the government may tell us to do. In the religious realm, there are men who have been lifted up and made superior in that religion. The most popular, of course, would be the Pope of the Catholic Church. That Pope is superior. And when he speaks from his chair, when he speaks ex cathedra, as they call it, whatever he says, that is the law of God. And someone may walk up and say, well, wait a minute, the Lord said this right here, and that contradicts what you just said. What would the Catholics say? Doesn't matter what the Pope says goes. Let me tell you, Jesus is superior to the Pope. Jesus is superior to these conventions that many denominations have every year or every other year. And they all come together, these men, and they sit down and decide what their denomination is going to believe and teach for the next year. And they may amend some things and make some changes about what they have believed and then take on some other things. And you compare many of those things with what the Bible teaches and it completely contradicts. And you walk up to these conventions, if you're maybe a preacher in that denomination in some church, and you appeal to the convention and you say, I know y'all said we've got to believe and teach this, but the Lord Jesus said this. Which one do you think goes? Whatever the convention decides. But Jesus is superior to man-made leaders. Jesus is even superior to the leaders that He set up in His church, the elders. They are not a legislative branch. They are an executive branch. They do not write the law. Jesus has already given the law. All they do is execute that law. All they do is make sure that themselves and the flock is abiding by the law that's already been given. That's what the elders do. Jesus is superior. He's superior to man-made leaders, and He is superior to man-made laws. Whatever Jesus said always takes precedent over what some man might teach. Jesus was frustrated with the leaders, the religious leaders of His day, for many different reasons. One of the problems was that they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 9 of Matthew 15, and He said that made their worship vain. Teaching as commandments, taking up man-made doctrines and teaching them as if God had come up with that. Paul said something similar about those who would try to claim Christianity, some of them, in the first century in Colossians 2, verse 22, beginning. He says, "With which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men." He's condemning that, by the way. He goes on to say, verse 23, These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, that is will worship, that is worshiping according to the will of man. And it's interesting how he says here they have an appearance of wisdom. Sometimes you hear these man-made arguments that try to argue against truth in the Word of God, and they give some illustration, and boy, yeah, that sounds real good. Yeah, that sounds right. Like people who sometimes try to argue against baptism, and they want to say faith only saves. Well, we've got James 2:24 that says clearly a man is justified by works and not by faith only. But then the man-made wisdom gives this illustration. Well, you have this guy out in the desert, and he has no water, and there's no water within miles, and he's just about to die. He's very close to death, and he finds a Bible, and he reads it, and he finds out he needs to be baptized. And there's no way he can get to any water. And so he dies before he gets baptized. And you hear that story and you say, yeah, that sounds pretty good. Of course, their conclusion is, you see, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Surely you're not going to condemn that poor man out in the desert. That sounds pretty good, don't it? Smooth words and flattering speech. The problem is, the Bible says you must be baptized if you're going to be saved. It still says that. Baptism is what washes away sins. What about that man in the desert? Well, in the first place, I've never met that man in the desert. You just made him up. And I don't base my religion upon some made-up story. In the second place, if situations like that do occur, as surely perhaps maybe they have in times past, I don't know. But that man's in the hands of God. I'm not in that position. I'm in a position to where I can believe and be baptized. And I better do what I can do if I want to stand justified before my Father. Man-made traditions, and they appear to be wise in man's eyes. What about man-made churches? We talk about denominations, and we've pointed many passages like 1 Corinthians 1:10 where Paul commanded them to all teach the same thing and to come to the same conclusions. Romans 16:16, Paul mentions the churches of Christ. That's the church of Christ is in the Bible. But you have all these man-made denominations that don't even, they're called by man-made names. Often I've said to my friends in the denominational world, if you just show me the Methodist church in the Bible, I'll accept it. They don't. They can't. It's not there. Just show me the Baptist church in the Bible and I'll say that's okay. They can't do it. They're part of a religion and part of a denomination that is man-made. Jesus is superior to that. What about man-made practices? Often we point out Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, the commandments to sing and to make music and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. God commanded singing, and that's what was practiced for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in the church. Until finally man started bringing in the mechanical instruments of music into worship. Well, that's a man-made thing. But the Lord's Word is superior to that. And we're told, if you read in Colossians 3, not just verse 16, but also verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting how that statement is made right after He gives the commandment to sing. You do what the Lord has given you authority to do. That's what that means. As John said in 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that word transgress literally means to go ahead or to go beyond. In other words, we have the doctrine of Christ, and in the doctrine of Christ it tells me to sing. Now I want the mechanical instruments of music. Well, can I find that in the doctrine of Christ? No. I have to go ahead. I have to go beyond that to bring in the mechanical instrument of music. The Catholic Church began to do that somewhere around 1000 A.D., almost 1,000 years after the Lord built His church. Now you've just got the first organ, and many of the monks opposed it. And then you've got almost 1,000 years later, maybe 700-800 years later, when some of the denominations started to bring them in. Men did that. Well, Jesus is superior to man-made laws. And so when we talk about the Lord's, we talk about the Lord's sacrifice, we talk about the Lord's superiority, and then finally, let's remind ourselves very quickly of the Lord's Supper. Two things we want to notice very quickly about the Lord's Supper. Number one, there is the mandate of the Lord's Supper. And what I mean by that is, this is not a choice. This is an act of worship that is commanded in the Word of God. Jesus clearly, in Luke's account, Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 22, where it talks about Him dividing up the cup, and then it talks about Him breaking the bread, blessing it, and them partaking of that. And then He gives us a lesson about how the bread is represents His body, and how the cup represents His blood of the new covenant, the blood that was shed for our sins. This do in remembrance of Me. That's a mandate. That's a command. And Paul reminded those folks at Corinth about what the Lord had mandated when he was writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They were perverting the Lord's Supper. And Paul's trying to put him back on the right track. And in verse 23 he says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which He was betrayed took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" That's a command, isn't it? That's a mandate. You do this in remembrance of Me. Verse 25, "In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do. As often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" As often as you eat it, how often? Well, that's also in the mandate. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we have the example of Christians with God's approval coming together upon the first day of the week to break bread. That's when they observed it. So guess what? That's when we observe it. Every first day of the week. Of course, you have the emblems there that are used, and those emblems are also mandated, nothing more, nothing less. When Jesus was observing the Passover with His disciples there, we are told in Luke 22, verse 1, that it's the days of unleavened bread. And Luke, verse 7, the same thing, the days of the unleavened bread. So what kind of bread did they have there when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? It was unleavened bread. That's why we use unleavened bread. That's what the Bible tells us to use. The same way with the fruit of the vine. Luke 22, verses 17 and 18, he mentions what's in the cup, and he mentions it as being the fruit of the vine. That's why we use the fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper. And so there's the mandate of the Lord's Supper, and then there is the memorial of the Lord's Supper. Again, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till I come." Now that tells us how serious this act of worship is. This isn't the time to clip our nails or to balance our checkbook. This isn't the time to daydream about this and wonder what's for lunch. This isn't the time to look around and see what everybody else is doing. This is the time that we think about the Lord's death when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. There were those who were perverting it that Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians 11. And in verse 27 to 34, he had some strong words about those who were perverting it. And some were even had already fallen asleep or died. Now, people argue, is Paul talking about physically or is he talking about spiritually? I have no problem with either way. I know that some people were put to death physically because of their sins in the miraculous age, such as Ananias and Sapphira. But here Paul says, verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And so the idea is, when you're partaking of the Lord's Supper and the church is partaking, and during that entire moment from beginning to end, you're examining yourselves, not examining yourselves in that you're looking at your whole life and what sins I've committed and all. Your mind's not supposed to be out there. You're examining yourself, disciplining yourself, keeping yourself focused upon the Lord's death. That's what it means by examining yourself. People do that in different ways. Some people open up and read the passages we looked at in Matthew 27 about the suffering Jesus went through. Some people read through those words during the Lord's Supper to help keep them focused. Other people would just close their eyes and think about what the Lord did for us during His death. There are some people who have a favorite poem that describes the Lord's suffering for us and His death. Some people open one of the songs in the songbook and look at that and read it in order to help keep their minds focused on what it's supposed to be on. Whatever you need to do in that examining and you're disciplining yourself, do what it takes to keep yourself focused on what the Lord Jesus did for us on that cruel cross. That's what the whole act of worship is for. Paul says, to proclaim His death until He comes. There are things that belong to the Lord. There is the Lord's sacrifice, that great sacrifice that He gave on that cross, that severe sacrifice that He made on that cross for you and for me, for our salvation. There's the Lord's superiority. The Lord is the ultimate ruler. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has all authority, and we must always appeal to His authority for anything we preach and practice in religion. And then, of course, there is the Lord's Supper. And this is a very serious time. This is a time that has been mandated, a time that we use to memorialize the Lord's death until He returns again. Let's pray.